Now turn to page, try to get it right this time, 3 in your outline. And if you just flip back to the bottom of page 2, you'll see that under this heading of the Great Tribulation, we have the judgment of the seven seals, with chapter 7 constituting something of a parenthesis. The seventh seal comes at the beginning of chapter 8. Then we have seven trumpet judgments, and this is followed by a parenthesis in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. In the last part of chapter 11, you have the seventh trumpet. And then this eventually leads down to the seven bowl judgments, but in between, we have 4 points, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in our outline. Chapter 12, the account of the woman, the child, and the great dragon. And then in chapter 13, the account of the two beasts, and that's where we finished last time. And then we're ready to start this morning with the song of the 144,000. And if you look at the top of the page, of this page, under that first parenthesis, you'll be reminded that in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we first heard about the 144,000. Those of the tribes of Israel who are sealed by God, believers, and the view that we have of them in chapter 14, which we're going to start this morning, is a heavenly vision of them. And then this is followed by the vision of the six angels and the Son of Man. Gary, did you bring those? Why don't you hand? Gary has made up a chart of the book of Revelation, and I asked him if he'd get some copies made for us so all of you can have a copy of this. Now you notice in here he has the woman, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the lamb, and then the six angels. And this comes in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then we get into the seven bowl judgments. We'll take just a minute until you get those. I'm sure this will help you to visualize what's in the book itself. Dave, you want to get some and bring them over on this side? Gary has a lot of gifts I don't have, and one of them is diagramming books of the Bible. And I think it helps to be able to see at a glance how a book is divided. See, it starts with a vision of the Lord, chapter 1, and then the seven churches. You have the chapters, of course, given here at the bottom, and then above them you can see what is in each chapter with the three judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls there across the top. Now, with the, I want you to note here, this is what I was referring to, where you have the dragon and the beast, and then the second beast, which I indicated last week that I believe is the false prophet, since the beast and the false prophet are mentioned several times in later on in the book. Correction, I may not have mentioned that last week, but I mentioned that at our last class last year. And these three, the dragon, of course, is Satan, and the beast, we assume, is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And this gives you a trinity of evil. And these are found in chapters 12 and 13. You remember the woman gave birth to a child, and the dragon tried to consume the child. And the woman represents the nation Israel. And the child, of course, is the Messiah, the Lord. And the dragon is opposing Christ as he always has. And then in chapter 13, where you have the two beasts, you see the added activity of the evil one working through the beast and the false prophet, so that chapters 12 and 13, dealing with judgment upon Israel and judgment upon the Gentiles as well, are very heavy chapters of judgment, can be very discouraging chapters. In fact, when you see these judgments that God is going to exercise on the world, this can prove to be a very, very discouraging time. Just to hear this message and to know these things are ahead. But when you come to chapter 14, the purpose of chapter 14 is to encourage the people of God. And it actually is, I have referred to it, I think, previously as prophecy within prophecy, because the events that are spoken of in chapter 14 don't actually take place at that time, but they are prophetic of what eventually will take place. Now, to illustrate that, if you have your Bible open in chapter 14, verse 8, it says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, if you look at the bottom of your outline on page 3, you'll see that it's not until we come to chapter 17 that you actually have the destruction of Babylon. So this is anticipating in chapter 14 what is going to happen. And the 144,000 mentioned in the first five verses of chapter 14 are pictured as being in heaven. Well, you remember in chapter 7, they were sealed so that they would not experience judgment during the tribulation. They're evidently going to be spared through that whole time of suffering, but here we see them in heaven. And yet the Lord hasn't come yet. He doesn't come until chapter 19. So this is just a foreshadowing. Instead of giving us that continuous flow of prophecy from, say, the beginning of chapter, actually these begin chapter 6. This is where you have the seven seals, where Gary's left this blank in these lines. That's what where you give these judgments, like here the seven bowl judgments in these two chapters, the trumpet judgments. But you see, this all flows rather chronologically from chapter 6, where these seal judgments begin, to the time when we come to the the actual return of Christ, the second coming, which is mentioned here, with the exception of this 14th chapter. And it's almost like the Lord is saying, now I've told you what the dragon is going to attempt to do to the nation Israel, and I've told you what the beast and the false prophet are going to do, but rather than have you wait to the end to see what the outcome of this is going to be, I want to give it to you now. So you'll have this encouragement, and then he picks up the story again, the account with the seven bowl judgments, and carries it on to the end. There are two verses that I want to call your attention to, one in chapter 13 and the other in chapter 14. In fact, there are two in chapter 14, which suggest this idea of encouragement. Because after talking about the first beast in chapter 13, who is apparently the Antichrist, he comes down in the ninth verse of chapter 13 and says, "If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear." And then in verse 11, he begins to talk about the second beast. And this is the beast that I believe is the false prophet. But in between, in verse 10, you have a verse that doesn't really belong to either one of these sections, except for the fact that it's indicating that judgment awaits these beasts. And so he says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity." And the beast, of course, is going to do everything that he can to blaspheme God and blaspheme the temple and blaspheme the people of God. And he's going to be able to work havoc among those who are the people of God during the tribulation. But he is going to get what he gives. You see, God is going to recompense upon him judgment in like manner to what he has done. "He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." And then he says, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." That is, this is what is going to encourage the people of God to be patient and the people of God to continue to believe, so that the Lord is not only showing these judgments, but he's showing how these judgments are going to culminate in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the victory of the people of God. You see what the purpose of the verse is. Then he does the same thing in chapter 14 and verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints." You see, when you're in a time of testing and trial, one purpose of those testings is to produce patience. And when we're waiting for the Lord to deliver us from our trials, we have to exercise patience, don't we? And if you know that the outcome of the trial is going to be good, then you can believe and you can have patience. That's the point that he's making. So here again he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God." And we could supply, "Here are they that have the faith of Jesus," or maintain their faith in Jesus. And then he says in verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth." And if any of you have Poole's commentary on the Bible, he says that it's possible to translate this, "Blessed are they which die for the Lord." In other words, he's talking about martyrs. And the word blessed, of course, is the word that's connected with beatitudes in the New Testament. It means happy. Happy are those who die in the Lord. The beast and the false prophet and the dragon may succeed in killing many of the people of God, and they will. But you see, the eventual outcome is good. Happy are they who die for the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, there are two words you can see for work. They may rest from their labors, and this is a Greek word which means a person works until his energy is gone. He just expends all of the every ounce of strength that he possibly has, just to the point where the Lord just eventually takes them home. But their works do follow them, meaning that this may disappoint you, but it apparently means that when we get to heaven, we're going to continue to work. But it also means that the works which have ended in death and which seem to have which seem to mean that the people of God have experienced failure, those works are going to be carried with them into heaven, and God is going to reward them for their works. As the Apostle Paul said in connection with resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, people may kill us, and people may have to lay down their lives for the Lord, but there isn't anything that the enemy can do to destroy the true works that the people of God have done. They thought that about the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? They thought that if they could only kill him, that they would put an end to his work and they would be able to forget about these people who are followers of Jesus Christ. But in the very act of killing him, they did the thing that meant that the Christian faith would never die. And the purposes of God were fulfilled in what they did. Now let me give you some verses which bring this out, because we all need encouragement, don't we? And it's wonderful to turn to the Word of God and find encouragement. Turn to the book of Romans. I want you to see some encouraging statements here. And this I hope will prepare us for what we see in Revelation chapter 14. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's present. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's future. Remember, hope in Scripture talks about our expectation. It talks about what's ahead. And as a Christian thinks about what is ahead in heaven and glory, we rejoice in that prospect. That's what encourages us when we're living here on the earth and going through all the difficulties that we do. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. You say Paul is a very strange person to glory in trouble. But knowing, see, this is why God has given us his word. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and this word means it proves, that proves that we are the people of God, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. So Paul didn't glory in tribulation because he liked to suffer. He didn't like to suffer any more than you and I like to suffer. But he gloried in tribulation because he knew that God was accomplishing something through that tribulation that was ultimately going to lead to glory. And so he could be encouraged even when he was suffering. Now look at the 8th chapter of Romans and the 18th verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that's encouraging. Look at chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, what's his answer? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. As far as I know, the Bible is the only place you read about being more than a conqueror. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that God so works, not only that we ultimately have the victory, but God turns those very tribulations and distresses and persecutions and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, which means death, he turns all of those things to our advantage. So instead of fearing them, we can rejoice that God is accomplishing his purpose through these things. See, here is the patience and faith of the saints, as we read in the book of Revelation. For I am persuaded, Paul goes on to say, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if our trials and testings can't separate us from God and his love, what do we have to worry about? Look at chapter 12 and verse 12. And here's an exhortation. And it's interesting to see the order in which he puts these. Romans 12 and verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, and so consequently, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And then one other verse in Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, now anything that's written aforetime is really written prophetically. And he's referring, of course, here to the Old Testament scriptures. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our, what? Learning. See, God expects us to understand his word. That we, through patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have, what?
Hope.
Might have hope. See, that our expectation of what God is going to do, ultimately granting us the victory. Now, I have quite a few others, but let me just give one of these to you because we need to move along. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now see, when people are suffering, what you need to be concerned about, and if we're suffering, what we need to be concerned about is our patience and our faith, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This is another way of saying that he who kills with a sword is going to be killed with a sword. And so, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Don't be agitated. Be encouraged. Be comforted. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day, to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Wherefore, also, we pray also for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're on the winning team. We're on the winning side. And we may suffer, and the people of God have often had to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, but ultimately the outcome is good. The outcome is good for all the people of God. So let's go back now to chapter 14 and see what John saw when he was given this vision of heaven and how he could get encouragement from this. And I want to read from chapter 14 the first five verses, which have to do with the 144,000. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now we see the 144,000 in heaven. And we see how they are going to be. The last statement there speaks of their perfection. They are without fault before the throne of God. And you remember the statements that are made in the New Testament with regard to the time that we're going to be with the Lord. We'll be like him. We'll have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. So we see the 144,000 in their perfection. And yet when John looks into heaven, as so often the case when he has these visions, the first thing that he's impressed with is not the 144,000, but the Lamb. And the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb is our Redeemer. I was just noticing this morning, I was looking into Spurgeon's sermons to see if he'd ever preached on this passage, and he has five or six sermons on Revelation chapter 14. But he had a very interesting comment about the Lamb. He raised the question, why does the Lord Jesus appear here as a Lamb? He could have appeared here as a king, As he's mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he could have appeared as a judge, as he did in chapter 1, where you have that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have appeared in different ways. And he likened this by illustrating it of men who were in the British Army. And he said, always on the anniversary of some great battle or some great victory that the British Army had attained, those who were involved in the battle would appear that day in the army, in the uniform that they were wearing when they were engaged in the battle. And he said he wondered if that's not the case here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he won the victory that ultimately is going to lead to all of these triumphs, it was at the cross, wasn't it? When he was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So that even for John to see the Lord Jesus Christ as a Lamb in heaven on Mount Zion, and remember, while there was a Mount Zion on earth, this has to be the Mount Zion in glory, the Mount Zion that is referred to, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, when the writer of Hebrews says, you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and so on and so forth. So here's the Lord standing in heaven, and with him 144,000. It's interesting, he doesn't say that he saw the 144,000 and with them was the Lamb, but they were with the Lamb. And they had his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now this was back in the seventh chapter. Turn back there for just a moment. Some of you who are new with us may not be familiar with that particular passage, but here we learn about the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and you read in the second verse, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now they were evidently sealed with the name of the Father. They had the Father's name upon them. One other interesting thing that Spurgeon says, he says when you get to heaven, if you ask if there are any Baptists in heaven, why, somebody will tell you no. Are there any, he didn't say this, but I'll add this, are there any Bible church people in heaven? He'll say no. Are there any Methodists in heaven? No. Well, who is in heaven? And the answer that you'll get, the only people who are here are those who have the Father's name upon them. They're members of the family of God. They belong to Him. So that all of our other titles, while we use them here on earth, all of our other titles will be gone, and the people of God will be known by their relationship to the Father. That's wonderful, isn't it? Then we're going to realize that the people of God, regardless of what church they've come from, are all one people. And so John sees this. And then he hears the voice of many waters, and that's a term that's used in chapter 1, verse 15, of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the voice of a great thunder. This is often used in the Old Testament to speak of God and His manifestation of His majesty and glory. So he evidently heard three distinct sounds. He heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, he heard the voice of God, and then he heard the voice of singing. The 144,000 were singing a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The Bible has a lot to teach us about music, and it's unfortunate that we haven't learned more than we have about music in the Word of God. I don't suppose that we have ever heard someone who's leading singing, or the thought has never occurred to us that there may be some songs that we can't really sing. I wonder sometimes if the objection that's often raised to the old hymns of the church is not just a confession on the part of many, many people that the words of those songs don't really reflect their own relationship to the Lord and experiences that they've had with the Lord, like this wonderful hymn that we were singing this morning at the beginning of our class. I heard a man say many years ago, there's probably more lying done behind a hymn book than any place else, because we sing things that we don't really mean in our hearts. And while music today has become big business, and music is written because people want to make money selling their music, but it used to be that people wrote music because they wanted to give expression to some vital experience that they'd had with the Lord. You remember the story, isn't it, George Matheson, who wrote that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go"? And you remember it was written because he was engaged to be married to a young lady, and suddenly it was discovered that he was going blind. And she didn't want to be married to a blind man, so she broke the engagement. And he wrote that wonderful hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I Rest My Weary Soul in Thee." And if you go into the background of many of our hymns, you find that you can't really sing those hymns from the heart unless they are really expressive of the way you feel about the Lord and what you have found the Lord to be to you in times of difficulty and trial. One of the men in the church I was formerly pastor of told me one time, he says, "You know, when you get into trouble, somehow you always find the Psalms." And what are the Psalms? The Psalms are songs. Why were they written? They were written to express the joy, the confidence, the peace that people had found, perhaps the distress that they'd gone through. But when we go through trials and testings, then the Psalms mean more to us, don't they? So nobody could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You see, God led them through circumstances that qualified them to sing this new song in His presence. And it's wonderful to anticipate what we are going to be able to sing when we get to glory. And remember, if God leads you through difficult times, and we all have our trials, but that's preparing you to sing in heaven, preparing you to rejoice as you couldn't rejoice otherwise. And so the ultimate outcome is that those who are in heaven, and as we read in verse 13 of this chapter, "Blessed are they who die in the Lord," this is an indication that though they destroy our bodies, as Martin Luther's wonderful hymn says, Yet we're destined for victory. We're destined for glory. God's working in all of these circumstances. And the 144,000 are used here as an illustration of what is true of all the people of God. All right, now let's look at verses 4 and 5 and see what it says of them. They're described as these who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, speaking of men, apparently, as virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, five things are said about the 144,000 that are descriptive of what they have been like during this awful time of suffering on earth and what they will be like when they stand in the presence of God before his throne. They are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is a difficult statement to interpret, and I'm not sure that I know all that can be known about it, but it's probably a reference to the ways in which God kept the 144,000 from idolatry. Now, in connection with pagan worship, you remember often prostitution was a vital part of it. Men would go to the temple and they would present their sacrifice or give their offering to their gods, and then the temple prostitutes were there and they would engage in prostitution with them. And so in the Old Testament, adultery is often linked with idolatry. And when, of course, if anyone became idolatrous, when the children of Israel became idolatrous, it was a matter of being unfaithful to God, because they're pictured in the Old Testament as being the wife of Jehovah. So here, when the 144,000 are described, it's apparently indicating that as far as their relationship to God was concerned, they were virgins. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this expression. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this means that Paul's concern for the believers in Corinth was that they would get to heaven without ever being unfaithful to the Lord. We don't fall down and worship before idols, but there are idols, aren't there, in our lives, and we can certainly have things in our lives that take the place that the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have, and we need to be careful about that. Pleasure can be an idol, money can be an idol, we can be ambitious for positions in the world, that can be an idol. John says in 1 John 5:21, the very last verse of that first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So this was one thing that was true of the 144,000. They had been sealed and they had never dishonored God. Secondly, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The Lamb had led them to suffering. He had told his disciples before he went back to heaven, if the world hate me, you know, if the world hate you, rather, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This speaks of their obedience to the Word of God. When the Lord puts forth His sheep, He goes before them. And we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were redeemed from among men. This was a group of people just set apart from other people who were on the earth, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Remember the offering of the first fruits when they would bring their harvest? The first fruits was singled out, and it was devoted especially to God. This was true of the 144,000. In their mouth was no guile. The word guile here is a lie. It means that they were not hypocrites, that they were genuine. They were real believers. And no corrupting things were going out of their mouth. James says in James 3:2, if a man can bridle his tongue, he's able to control the whole body. And then finally, they are without fault before the throne of God. It's one thing to be without fault before men, but it's another thing to be without fault before God. And here they stand, singing this new song, rejoicing in all the Lord's ways with them, singing a song that you couldn't sing unless you had been through what they've experienced, and they stand in the presence of God. So that, you see, this was designed to be very, very encouraging to the people of God, and to enable them to be patient and to know that they were to continue on with the commandments of God in obedience to the Lord, and trust the Lord from day to day that His purposes might be fulfilled in them. So this is the first line of encouragement. And though my time's not quite gone, I think I'm going to stop here this morning because we get into verse 6. We need really to go to the end of the chapter, because all of that stands together where we see these six angels, and we see other ways in which the people of God can be encouraged. The first five verses, let me say this, the first five verses indicate that they were to find encouragement in redemption and all that redemption would mean when we finally stand before the Lord. The second thing is that they were to find encouragement in the judgments that God would eventually exercise upon ungodly men in delivering His people from all of the difficult things that they've experienced or will experience, particularly during this time. So the Lord willing, next time we'll pick it up there at verse 6 and go on to the end of the chapter. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, how wonderful it is to have had this glimpse of the hope that is set before us. The Apostle Paul taught us, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. And we know, Father, that the trials and testings and difficulties of this life can never be fully understood and explained and appreciated except in the light of eternity. And therefore, Father, we are exhorted in the Word to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, when we too will stand in Your presence, and with the redeemed of all ages, we will sing Your praises and worship You, because You have never been anything but faithful to us. And we will then see Your purposes fully accomplished when by Your wonderful grace we too stand without fault in Your presence. How wonderful to know that the day is coming when we shall be like Him, like our Lord Jesus Christ. For we will then be like John was in this passage that we've considered this morning, as he looked into heaven and saw the Lamb. And when we see the Lamb, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. May these truths, Father, be an encouragement to us. And if there are those whose hearts have been heavy, we pray that they may realize that there are glorious and wonderful days ahead, and that someday we're going to understand the purpose of our trials and testings when we stand in your presence, and all of these things will forever be a thing of the past. Bless us through the remainder of this day. May we live in the light of this wonderful hope that we have in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.